very busy week. And what I want to talk about today was another busy week, though. I'm in a celebratory mood. Because the week I want to talk about is in Genesis. I want to look at the very first week that is important to us. You find it in Genesis 1 to begin with. And we can even read that a little bit of it. Because it says very clearly, the pages at the beginning of the Bible, you ever notice they just do not want to do anything you want them to do? They just fly about the place. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just like that was the beginning. That was the very first things that were told in the Bible, the very first words that we get. But we're told it was without form and void, that darkness was on the face of the deep, and that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Now, we know that God created the entire earth, or shall we say, recreated the entire earth, renewed the face of the earth in 6 days. The question I want to pose today is, why did God do that? Why did he go to all that bother? What was his reason for creating the earth? What was his reason for bringing all that is into existence? You might think, well, that's one of the big questions that philosophers like asking throughout all the ages. But I want today to give you that reason in simple, logical English, explain it to you, and let you see that what we're actually going to cover today started not in Genesis, but before Genesis, and it continues all the way through the Bible until we get to Revelations and beyond. But don't worry, we're not going to read the entire Bible. We're just going to look at Genesis and a little bit in Revelations, and that's how we're going to work this today. So why did God go to this bother? Well, we're told in other parts of the scripture that it was God's desire that we, mankind, should not perish. It's God's will that none are lost. And we're told in another aspect that it's God's desire that his son should have a bride. A wedding is planned. Now, the interesting thing about weddings in the past was they weren't quite the same as ours are today. When we have a wedding today, the happy couple meet somewhere, get chatting, decide they've got things in common, and the next thing you know, they're planning a wedding. But that wasn't how it worked then. That's how it worked in the past. In the past, weddings were events that were arranged by parents. So when God was looking and thinking about a bride for his son, he had to do a bit of thinking about it. Who would he call? Who would he choose? How would he go about this? And so when we're looking at this beginning of Genesis, we have to understand that this question had to be answered before God did anything. And he did. He answered it, because we're told that the name of the bride, the elect of God, the chosen ones who are to be set aside, who are the first fruit, were all declared before any part of creation happened. God knew them first. And in our part of the scripture, we're told that God knew the things as they are even before they come into being. In other words, he already was aware of every aspect of what was going to happen. And the reason was because he wanted this bride. But as I said, anciently, weddings were organized by parents. So once God had decided the course of action that he was doing, he set about his plan, as we read there in Genesis 1, creating the heavens, the earth. In Ezekiel, we're reminded that he made the angels first before he brought the physical universe into being. And he had all the servants that he needed through the angels. But what he required was a wife for his son. And he could not marry his son to an angel. For a start, angels don't marry. That's the first part. It's not part and parcel of their office to marry. But it is part and parcel for God to marry. It's part of his personality. It's part of his nature. He requires a wife for his son. So, here in Genesis, we find that having recreated the earth in the 6 days, the very last job that is given is that of forming mankind. Up to this point, all that's happened is God has spoken, and things that have been required have happened. They just automatically materialized. But now he gets down personal, very, very personal. He chooses some red clay, brings a little mist up through it to moisten the clay, and he molds a shape. All the angels would have been very familiar with that shape, because that shape was him. He molded it to look like him. He then took that shape and he breathed his life into it. And the shape became man, a living being. And he called it, this being that he had created, after the clay he had made. And the clay was red, so he called it Adam. Adam, in our language. And that's all it meant, was red clay. That's what man was made of. Adam is red clay. But you know, when God created everything else, he made them male and female. He just automatically brought them up as they were required. But Adam was different. Because Adam was the type of Christ. In himself, he was alone. And God spent time talking, walking, and instructing Adam on all the different things that were happening. He went round the garden with him, pointed out all the different trees, took very great interest in one particular tree to highlight its dangers. He explained to him why this tree, although it looks good, mustn't be touched. Then he realized, because he'd always known it, that Adam was alone. He didn't have a compatible helper. So God decided there and then, we can read it here in where is it now, JC? I lose it when I read these bits out of the Bible. Plant the garden, behold the things, yes. He realized that he was home. This is verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. I would make a helper compatible for him. And verse 19, so out of the ground God, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see. And Adam was given the privilege of naming everything. You can almost imagine it, can't you? Could you imagine being there, if you were able to sit there and watch Adam and God in the garden, and all the animals are coming up, and Adam says, "Ooh, that's big. I think I'll call that a giraffe. Oh, that's a funny wee thing. That's an ant. Ah, that's a lovely wee robin." And all of this, all the animals, but in all these animals, and all the time it took to do this, none of them were compatible. Nothing was suitable. Nothing was suitable at all to be a compatible companion for Adam. But then there's a sign to that too. Because in all God had created, all the angels, everything else, the fish, the animals, everything, nothing was compatible to him either. Nothing was compatible for his son. That would require a special creation. And that creation would come later. It was a special creation that was going to be required. And so God uses Adam, if you like, as a symbol, as a teaching tool for us to understand this concept. And he makes Adam go to sleep. And while Adam's asleep, he finds that God removes a rib, closes up the flesh, and from that rib, he produces another being. And this being comes out of Adam. It's part of Adam. It shares a heritage with Adam. It's not separate in any way from Adam, in that the rest of the creatures all had their cells made at the same time. This being didn't exist when Adam existed, and because of Adam was brought into being for his needs, for his desire. Jesus also went to sleep prior to his bride being prepared. He went to sleep the sleep we call death. He went to sleep horribly. And as Adam was given a physical wife, because when he slept, a rib was removed from him. When Jesus, on the cross, yielded his spirit to the Father, it was that spirit that was given to his bride, so that she, his bride, would become a new creation, just like Eve became a new creation. Adam was presented with his wife. And in verse 23, when he saw her and God explained who she was, and he fell in love with her instantly because she was compatible to him in every way. She had intelligence. She could talk to him. She could interact with him. She was pleasing to his eye. Everything applied. So he said, "Now this is bone of my bone." This is verse 23 of Genesis 2. "Flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And then we have the most famous words that exist. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to one wife, and they shall both be one flesh." Why are those famous? Because whether you're Christian, Jewish, Hindu, or atheist, these words mean something to you, because they mean something in all marriages. That's why they're famous. Marriage here is started. The symbol of how God teaches, preaches, and prepares his intentions has now been given an analogy that we can work with and understand. Mankind was given marriage. And marriage, as I said, only applies to us and to God. It doesn't apply to anything else. This is something in particular to us. Now we know that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were going around in the garden, and God was coming in the evening and chatting with them and instructing them, they had a great time. They were filled with joy, love, peace. They had all the blessings and no problems whatsoever. Everything was going well. But you know, in all that time, Adam never consummated the marriage. There was no need. They were living in a virtual paradise. They were learning about each other. They were growing together. They were finding out about each other. They were becoming friends, and they were sharing their friendship with the Lord of the garden, and he was taking great pleasure in them. Unfortunately, perfection didn't stay long, and we know what happened. Adam and Eve died spiritually. That life that God had breathed into them was taken from them, and they no longer could have fellowship with him. They no longer could come before him. They only had a physical existence, no longer spiritually tied to him. And as is our custom, God did something with that couple, which we're all familiar with. because we have to do it from time to time. He prepared their bodies for removal. He dressed them in skins, and he put them out of his presence. We do that when people die with us. We prepare their bodies. We mourn them, and then we put them away from our presence because they cannot share what we share with them. So there was great mourning with God. He mourned the loss of his children. I'm sure Satan felt that God's plan for a future bride was bound to end there. But God said at that particular time, in verse chapter 3, that he would bring a seed of the woman who would bring salvation. Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. He would overcome him, totally defeat him. And so the promise was made. But what is this promise? How could we relate to this and understand it? Well, mankind had fallen from grace. He was no longer acceptable to be taken into God's confidence. He couldn't even spend time with God anymore. There was a separation. But through this promise, and throughout the prophets, the law, the Psalms, and everything else, God kept proclaiming that he would send this seed, this son of Eve, and that he would be salvation, the return of the family to God. And the reason for this, anciently, when a man was to take a wife, his family literally purchased her. They bought her, lock, stock, and barrel. And the culture of where that came from, we find it from the very earliest evidence of Genesis, all the way through, that this process was going on. We talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we know about how that worked and how they had to purchase their wives. Jacob had to work 7 years, and his father-in-law tricked him. He had to work another 7 years just to get the woman he wanted to begin with. That was a long time to work for a wife. Usually it was only 2 or 3 years. Jesus worked 3.5 years for his wife, and ultimately then presented the ultimate wedding hymn, the bride's price. Now, when the bride's price is paid, we have to understand this. The bride's price is paid to the bride's parents. And it's to make up to them for the loss of their daughter, because she's not there to do anything for them anymore, because she's been taken off and put into another family. Different rules apply to her. So she's purchased. But you know, it's not fitting for the bride's family to actually start using the bride's price. They're not, in other words, they're not meant to go out and spend it until after the wedding. They can, if need be, take some for natural uses, but generally speaking, it's to be kept in reserve for when it's needed. And we have many different aspects of Scripture telling us about this, but the important thing for us to remember is that Christ had to be the bride's price, because the bride had to be purchased back from death. And so that price was paid, and that payment was made immediately. But it also applies to every single member of the bride's family. But they're not being separated and made holy to be married to God this moment. And the reason that's not happening now is because God has promised that these, the rest of the world, the rest of humanity, who God says will not perish, which remember that in 2 Peter, God says, I would that they will not perish. I would that I lose none of them, that they all live. And this applies after the wedding. Remember I said we'd mention Revelation? Well, this is where I mention it. In Revelation 22, verse 17, here is the promise that happens after the wedding. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, until the marriage of Christ to the church, to his bride, this world is not available of the bride price. They can't take it. It's foolishness to them. It's stupidity. They are blinded, hidden. They can't accept it. God's not going to have the children before the marriage. He's not going to allow that to happen. You see, we are engaged to Christ now. We receive the blessings and the knowledge and the truth from God. We receive all these wonderful things, all of them, now, because we have the Spirit of Christ living in us and we have that close communion with God. But the rest of the world doesn't have that yet, and it won't have until the marriage is complete. And that doesn't happen until the return of Jesus Christ. This aspect of marriage, this is what the gospel message that was brought from Genesis to Revelations is all about. It's what the early church spoke about. They talked about the church being the bride, being called out ones, being elect. The prophets in the Old Testament speak about this as well. They often liken it to Zion, and we sung about Zion today. How the church is Zion, the city of God, the holy and the righteous. How her children shall be brought out of her because she is to be married to the Lord. How peace and happiness. And Isaiah, we're told about this in full details in the final chapters. So all of these things relate to marriage. Marriage is God ordained. It's how we know about God. And it's how we understand God. So why am I telling you this today? Well, there's two reasons. I started off by telling you that I had a very busy week. And I did have a very busy week. My week started with being contacted and asked, would it be okay if two people who had never, ever attended a Bible study with me before came and had a Bible study? So I said, come on ahead. The more the merrier. No problem. Let's do it. They came, and we were chatting about different things. And I found that the analogy of marriage meant so much to them that after that, and we spoke for about three and a half hours, after it, they asked could they come back and learn more, because they had never heard the gospel explained as a marriage scenario before. And they found it very uplifting to them. So much so that one of them approached me then a few days later and asked could she come back and have another talk. So well, there was another 3 hours chatting, and again we covered other subjects, but it kept resolving around the same area, explaining how the church is called out and how the rest of the world, because she was worried about her husband. She said, what happens to my husband now? I'm a Christian. He is not. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to my children? And I was able to tell her, nice and simply, you don't have to worry about that. God already has planned that none perish except those who chose to. It's not his will that any should perish. He doesn't want them to perish. But you're not going to have the children before you have the maiden. And those who are being called now are the bride, and it's only the bride is to come. Only the bride can come. And so, that was fine. That was the Sunday night. On Monday, Rachel and me got an invitation, didn't we, Rachel? She says she's never going back. We were asked by a man who came to the door, personal invitation, to a small gospel meeting. So, we went. I went for two reasons. One, in the course of the study that we had done the previous few nights, we had come across this aspect of two gospels. The gospel of love, which is all about the wedding, the love of God, and how all this affects us, and how we are brought by invitation into a relationship with God that is of equal measure. And a gospel of fear. And we'd spoke quite a lot about this. And I realized that it's been a long time since I've actually been anywhere where I've actually heard the gospel of fear. And the next day, somebody arrived with this. So Rich and me headed over. It lasted 1 hour, two speakers. And she now knows that the speaker in question who spoke to her did so because he was terrified. He couldn't sleep at night. He was going to hell. He was going to burn. He was going to be tormented. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be ruined if he didn't accept Jesus Christ. There was no love. There was no marriage. It was very much a case of him. In other words, you save your skin by accepting Christ. The difference between the two gospels, I think, are massive. But this is the gospel that has been taught. The gospel of fear. A gospel of hate. For true love has no fear. And we are the gospel of love. If we know that we are the bride, and we are here by invitation. So that's what I want you, starting here now in 2007, to remember. You are a church set aside, anointed, elect, precious to God, a bride awaiting the return of her husband to take her in marriage and to be with her forever. That's who you are. That's who we are. And this is the message that we need to be putting out to the world. This is the message that we need to be making people aware of at every opportunity. And I personally believe God is opening doors for me in the Omagh area where I'll be able to get this message across. And therefore I want to ask you something. Are you willing to allow me to follow if those doors open? Do you allow me to go out and do this? Now you might say, well, that's a very strange question to ask us. You know, we're the congregation. No. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. And anything that any one of us who stand up here do reflects on you all. So it has to be something that you want. You have to pray about it. You have to think about it. You have to decide whether or not this is the direction you want to follow. Is this how the Holy Spirit is guiding the church? You have great responsibility. And I am asking you to use that responsibility wisely. And allow the gospel, this gospel of love, to be freely given to all who request it of us. That's my wish. for this new year.